No, just kidding. Note from Christy. Hello to all. Merry Christmas in July. Remember last week we were praying about her Christmas presentation. Christmas went well. I am sure that it was the hottest Christmas on record. No one here seems to know the exact temperature when you ask them. It must be in the 90s and it's very humid. I guess the need to know about things over which we have no control is an American way of thinking. We could take a lesson from the Chinese. They seem to know this without reading our book. Capital B. We are being visited tomorrow, ELIC official, and talks a little bit about schooling. Also, I have news from Johnstown. My dad has a slight blockage in or near his heart. He'll have a catheterization on July 7th. That can't be the right date. Must have been the 27th. If that is all that is needed, he'll go home today. If there's more of a blockage, they'll put a stent in. He'll have to stay overnight. Please keep him and his future in your thoughts, which means our prayers. So we want to pray for Christy in China. Chad Mania took off to visit his brother. I know that some of you got the phone call. His brother, all of a sudden they got word that he was dying in California. And Chad and a brother of his flew out basically to present the gospel to him one more time. And we want to pray for Chad. He should be coming home shortly and kind of anxious to hear the report about how that went. And Chuck Uther, he also has taken off to be with his son, Josh. They are out in the Rockies at this point, or someplace around the Rockies at this point. And the prayer, obviously, is for Josh's soul, and that God would use this father-son time for good spiritual purposes. Skylar's are gone, Morris's are gone, I forget who else is gone, but it's good to have the rest of you here. Anything else we should pray for? We knew that. Good. Good. Pam? Yes, Chelsea has gone. And Russ has gone with Chelsea. And pray for Chelsea's transition to Arizona. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that we have your body and your people and the fellowship of the saints, and we are grateful to you for the privileges that we have this day. We're thankful for the fact that the Holy Spirit so frequently ministers to us through one another, and we are grateful for the opportunities that we have this day for that. We ask that you would help us as we come together around your word, that we would be given your portion, the Holy Spirit would attend us. We want to pray for our brothers that are gone from us, that you'd bless Chuck and Chad in particular as they minister. We think of Christy in China. We lift her up and pray that you'd bless and keep her. We want to pray for these other health issues, Eva, others, Lord, that are afflicted. We ask that your hand would rest upon them, that your purposes would be perfected in them. And Father, we ask that you would guide us and use this day and your word to shape our minds, to mold our attitudes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are this book, Reason for God, and I think they're around someplace. I've seen things like this around, and I haven't seen them yesterday, though, so they might all be gone again. I don't know. But we have a very simple and easy chapter in front of us today. Deals with skeptics and their objections to Christianity. But this is one that we attend on a very personal level as well as a broader perspective. Let me read again these quotes that will set our minds where they need to go. I have to doubt any religion that has so many fanatics and hypocrites, insisted Helen, a law student. There are so many people who are not religious at all who are more kind and even more moral than many of the Christians I know. Jessica says, the church has a history of supporting injustice, of destroying culture. If Christianity is the true religion, how could this be? So you see what the problem is that we have in front of us here, and the frequency of this problem is rather remarkable to anybody that wants to take the gospel anyplace. You know? How often has it been the testimony of the church and the testimony of Christians that has cut the legs out from underneath the case for Christianity that we're trying to make with people? Very often. Very often. There are three areas that Keller went into that he spoke to briefly that we will at least spend a few moments with in each one. And they are character flaws, the history of war and violence, and fanaticism. We used to call such things enthusiasm, but he uses the word fanaticism, so we will use that term. So let's take each one. Character flaws. How many times have you had the opportunity to deal with somebody who has told you, if such and such is a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian? Give me a quick list. What are the typical character flaws, sins, offenses that Christians throw out to this world that put a bad taste of Jesus Christ in the mouth of people? Augie?
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy is the one that Helen mentioned. No, Helen's the one we quote. No, this Helen, Aug. Keeping up with the flow of conversation. Hypocrisy and the whole idea of saying and not doing is in front of us all the time. What else? What is an offense? What turns our neighbors off? How about pastors that fall into immorality? It gets a lot of publicity. How about businessmen that cut corners on honesty? Sign a contract and then doesn't turn out that way. Anita?
The Christian that tries to get their point across concerning the Bible but is very argumentative with believers and unbelievers while they're...
Oh, very good. Let's take that one and file that one under fanaticism, because that's where he wants to deal with the rude and the obnoxious. Good. Others? Og?
Somebody that mistreats their spouse.
Yeah.
How their lifestyle...
Family life. Family life. And what about this argument that there are people in the world who are more moral and righteous than Christians? Is there any validity to that?
Liars, cheaters, rubber checks.
You talking about the world or the church?
No, I'm talking to the church.
Talking to the church, yep. All of that, and probably many of us have tried to witness to people who have said, you know, they're worse than we are. In one way, shape, or form, you know, they're worse than we are. Is there a biblical understanding of such a thing? First of all, do they have a point?
Yes.
Yeah, sin exists in the people of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, and hypocrites abound. Some are converted people. Some are unconverted people, but the church is full of these kinds of inconsistencies. And there is real morality out in the world, in a relative kind of sense, right? Not any kind of thing that will impress or please God, because, you know, it comes out of a different heart. But as humans look at things, there are honest people. There are people that love their wives and their children. There are people who are faithful with integrity in business. And there are those kinds of things. How does the Bible explain this? Yes. Say it. A little louder.
Common grace.
The Bible has this doctrine of common grace. Let me show you in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't you love it when the Bible tells us that? It's kind of like the Holy Spirit saying, I know you can be lied to. I know you can be deceived. Don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Every good gift, every perfect gift. Let your mind go to the culture around us with the good moral man being where your eyes kind of set. When he acts in wisdom and does the right thing, that is a wise thing, where does that come from? Yeah, God, right? When he loves his children and raises his family with a certain amount of compassion, and he doesn't just absent himself from the whole context of family culture, but he is right there, when he's a good father and a good husband, where does that come from? Say it with me, God. That's right. Whenever we see things like wisdom, justice, compassion, you know, that kind of understanding that makes life livable, we are seeing the gifts of God. We call it common grace. Because man is created in the image of God, and the image of God is still inside of him, there are certain good things that God has left even in a depraved, corrupt world. And God gets the glory for that. God gets the credit of that. He doesn't let our total depravity have full reign upon the earth. He restrains sin. He encourages relative goodness. We call it common grace. That explains why there are good moral people in the world who recognize honesty is the best policy, et cetera, and all those kind of worldly philosophies. Make sense? You believe that? Why are Christians so rotten? They'd have been better off if they didn't come into the church. If they had just stayed in the world, they'd have all this common grace upon them. You know? How do you explain the sin? The low moral status of so many that are in the Church of Christ.
It's a spiritual warfare.
Yeah. Yeah, it is, isn't it? And, you know, some of us can recognize some of that. The devil kind of paints a target on our back and shoots his arrows right exactly where he knows where the Christians live. So we've got that. What else?
We're deceived.
Say that again.
We're deceived.
In what way?
Well, Satan puts that, like you say, that thing out there, and then you say, well, maybe that's the right thing to do, and it's actually rotten, or else we want to please ourselves.
Very good. Ed? Very good. Very good. Yeah, we've got inward corruption. You know? Jesus said that when Satan approached him that he had nothing inside of Jesus to deal with. But we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. He's got something inside of us that corresponds to him. And so our remaining sin, the fact that we are not perfectly, entirely transformed into the image of Christ beyond the capability of falling, that's something for Satan to deal with. But why then are we saved? On what basis?
Love Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. We are saved by grace. See, the world thinks Christianity is a moral code. The world thinks Christianity is legalism, and that the better the Christian, the prouder, the more self-righteous the Christian is. But that's not the case at all. Christians are saved by grace, pure, sheer grace. We're not saved because of moral superiority. We're saved because of what Jesus Christ did for us and because of a transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son on a cross. And so Christians do not stand before the world claiming to be morally superior. Christians stand before the world and say, "Behold, the chief of sinners." You know, the worst sinner in this room is me. And we say it with fullness of conscience, you know, because we've got a whole recognition that we are not made right with God on anything other than the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, freely imputed to us without cause inside of us. The doctrine of grace is what this generation, what this world has never received. It has never penetrated our culture, the idea of grace. And I'll tell you, when you see Christians who have not grasped the doctrine of grace, what are their lives filled with? Yeah. Frustration, bitterness. They can't straighten up. Their children can't straighten up. Nobody straightens up around them, and so they're filled with misery. You know, and the whole message of grace is a very important aspect of it. So the fact is that we are saved by special grace. And that explains something of the problems within the church. Think about that good moral individual, again, raised in this world without Jesus Christ. Take somebody like that who came from a solid family background, who was encouraged by their parents when they were growing up, who was affirmed in love, and who was taught faithfully by parents how to function in this world. They got a good background, good atmosphere in which they grew up in. That person grows up, hits the age of 25, sees themselves as being fine, good, don't need God, and they go into their career. Now, flip it around and picture somebody like these kids down here in Newfoundland, who grow up and dad's an alcoholic mess. Mom's a drug addict. You know, they eat Twinkies for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You know, and they have no affirmation, and they grow up devoid of love and of instruction and of wisdom and things like that. They hit the age of 25 and they recognize, I need Jesus Christ. And if I do not get Jesus Christ, I'm going to be totally lost. And they come to Christ. Now, outwardly and morally, at that moment, who's going to be farther advanced in the things of ethics, morals, lifestyle? Who's going to be more steeped in insecurity, anxiety, fear, and stuff like that? You see, people evaluate things by a snapshot, a moment, and they don't see the beginning and they don't see the end. And all they do is see the immediate moment. They look at that one, that 25-year-old convert who came from a terrible background, and they say, I don't need that. But they don't know where she came from. They don't know where she's going. The world is an unfair place of judgment. Follow? Questions, issues, comments? Keep grace in mind. Common grace and special saving grace and imperfect sanctification. David?
Because you talk about your sin, where that
good point.
Moral person
good point.
That lived a whole life, you don't know what's in his closet.
Mm-hmm.
So from outward appearance, you're going to feel that that person is at a higher level.
Good point.
You know, because you don't, they're not saying what their issues are.
Yeah.
So the closer you get to God, the more transparent you are, the more you realize
very good.
How sinful you are.
Very good. And that transparency is really a sanctifying influence. It really helps, you know, to stand before brothers and sisters, you know, and not be so intimidated by your own sin that you cannot confess one to another, you know, your sins, and to receive the wisdom and the help that comes from other people. That's part of the sanctifying process. Excellent. Sure.
Said, you know, it's kind of this continual process because we can look at those other
good.
Yeah. There isn't this necessarily big light bulb that goes on where everybody's going, wow, they've really changed, because morally, from the world's standards,
Yeah, that's right. I remember when I was young, guys at Christian college would want to give their testimony, say, what should I be today? Should I be the converted drug addict, or should I be the gang member that came, you know, to Christ out of violence and stuff? But we need to teach our children the essence of sin. And the behavior of sin is the result of sin, not the prime point. Our sin is found in our selfishness. We orient our world away from the glory of God and around our own personal glory, and that's what we need to teach our kids. By nature, you are selfish. And when they get converted, you know, then they can see, I love Jesus Christ. I put myself aside and I love Jesus Christ. And the very essence of repentance is that kind of fundamental love transformation, what the object of love is. And other questions, comments, observations? Again. What about this issue of violence in the history of the church? The church is guilty of, I don't know, all kinds of imperialism over the course of time. Crusades, you know, in the Middle Ages. Chinese still this day have aggravations with Christianity because they associate Christianity with imperialism. Western missionaries went in and exploited the Chinese people 200 years ago, and they still got it in their minds. And were they Christians when they went there? Probably, many of them. And they brought a whole boatload of injustice. Church and individual Christians have been guilty of violence and injustice in the name of Christ. True, false?
In reading the history of the church that I was raised at, because I was raised in an Anabaptist church.
Is that right?
In the Church of the Brethren.
Yeah.
And in reading the history, evidently back, I was in Germany or somewhere, the Baptists or a group of people were persecuted by the Calvinists.
Oh, yeah. In fact, some of us went over to the Calvin thing Friday night, a couple Friday nights ago, and caught the history of John Calvin and the accusation against him, which is a little bit exploited for propaganda purposes. But, you know, Geneva, under the Reformation, burned at the stake Servetus, you know, the heretic. And we would not approve of such things. But such was the state of things in those days. And the Reformed Church did, of course, they deserved it. Nah, not quite.
But,
yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And there's a big history with that. You know, a huge history with that. You know, and for whatever reason, for whatever excuse, violence is attached to the name of Christ. Ask Northern Ireland. You know what the Protestants think of the Catholics and vice versa. You know, it's all over things. And there's a true accusation against this. How do you answer this when somebody comes to you like this?
Everybody starts
to put the
truth.
Mm-hmm.
So the truth divides. Mm-hmm. Conflict, but also it attacks skepticism.
Oh, good.
So
sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
So there's got to be something to a skeptic because, you know, regardless of what leading thinkers we have leading our society, it's a fact we can't get away from.
Yeah. The accusation against Christians tends to go against all of religion, where there is a belief in religion, you know, whatever differences you might have from somebody else. They say you exalt to some kind of transcendental level. You look at it as being some kind of war between good and evil. I am good, you are evil, and therefore division takes place. And it doesn't matter if you're Christian, doesn't matter if you're Islam, doesn't matter if you're Hindu. Wherever there is this kind of religious belief, you know, they're open to the same thing. And we would say, as Sharon says, so are the anti-theists, those who are secular. Secularism doesn't solve violence. secularism is just as guilty of this kind of thing as a sincere belief in Jesus Christ. I want to read a long passage to you. This is from Ravi Zacharias, and I know it's hard to listen to a long passage, but nobody says it the way he can say it. And from his experience as well. So Ravi Zacharias is an evangelical speaker who is out defending the faith wherever he can find an audience. Across scores of campuses in our world, I have seen outraged students or faculty members waiting with predatorial glee to pounce upon religion, eager to make the oft-repeated but ill-understood charge. What about the thousands who have been killed in the name of religion? This emotion-laden question is not nearly as troublesome to answer if the questioner first explains all the killing that has resulted from those who have lived without God, such as Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, Mao, etc. The anti-theist is quick to excoriate all religious belief by generically laying the blame at the door of all who claim to be religious without distinction. In other words, just religion does this. Belief in absolutes does this, not seeing the difference between true religion and false religion. By the same measure, why is there not an equal enthusiasm to distribute blame for violence engendered by some of the irreligious? But the rub goes even deeper than that. The attackers of religion have forgotten that these large-scale slaughters at the hands of anti-theists were the logical outworking of their God-denying philosophy. In other words, because they believed this, they acted this way. Contrastingly, the violence spawned by those who killed in the name of Christ would never have been sanctioned by the Christ of the Scriptures. Those who killed in the name of God were clearly self-serving politicizers of religion. I've been to Belfast. You know, politicizing religion is all over the place. They're an amalgam of Christ, an amalgam that Christ ever resisted in his life and teaching. Their means and their message were in contradiction to the gospel. In other words, if they had practiced the gospel, they never would have lived this way. Atheism, on the other hand, provides the logical basis for an autonomous, domineering will expelling morality. Darwin himself predicted this slippery slope of violence if evolutionary theory were translated into a philosophy of life. Nietzsche talked of the enshrouding darkness that had fallen over mankind. He saw the ramifications. The Russian novelist Dostoevsky repeatedly wrote of the hell that is let loose when man comes adrift from his creator's moorings and himself becomes God. He understood the consequences. Now, as proof positive, we witness our culture as a whole in a mindless drift toward lawlessness. We live with the inexorable result, I love this phrase, of autonomies in collision. Remember we were talking about last week, the relativism, where man creates his own truth, down here, man to man, this is my truth, no reference to absolutes over all, but just competing. What I think is right, morality is what I say it is, and those autonomies have to collide. And he gives this testimony. A few years ago, when I was speaking in Poland, I was taken to the Nazi death camps of Auschwitz and Birkenau. I shall never be the same. Many times in silence, I have reflected upon my first visit there, where the words of Hitler, envisioning a generation of young people without a conscience, are aptly hung on a wall, grimly reminding the visitor of the hell unleashed when his goal was realized. And here's the quote. I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel. On display for all to behold are thousands of pounds of women's hair retrieved and marketed as a commodity by the Nazi exterminators, architects of the final solution that sent multitudes to the gas ovens. The incredible reminders from rooms filled with pictures of abused and castrated children to the toiletries and clothing that are stacked to the ceiling cast an overwhelming pall of somberness upon the visitor. That this was conceived and nurtured in the mind of the most educated nation at that time in history and brought forth on the soil that had also given birth to the Enlightenment almost defies belief. But it was atheism's legitimate offspring. Man was beginning to live without God. Point is, the doctrines of Christianity, the realities of God, the creation, the purpose of man, the image of God in man, the fall of man into sin, the redemption through Jesus Christ, the final deliverance, anybody that grabs those things and puts them into practice never commits what the church has committed. It's the absence of grabbing those things. Godlessness and atheism has no foundation for not being that violent. At least Hitler was consistent with his presuppositions. Mao and Mussolini and all those guys were acting according to the foundations that they stood on. When the church committed injustice and violence, it was going against what Jesus taught. All that the world tells us when they condemn that kind of violence and that kind of injustice is, we need Jesus. We need the teachings of Christ. We need the gospel. Make sense? Questions? Observations? All right, what about fanaticism? And this is the personal level of things where Christians who claim to be born again are, what, somewhat off the deep end? Every once in a while, I will be listening to talk radio on the radio or something like that, and some Christian will call in, and I go, I wish you'd just shut up. because when they go to condemn the sins of our generation, you know, it doesn't really matter what sin it is. Take your pick, you know. They come across as being so self-righteous and such a gift of God to the universe that anybody that hears them wants to close their ears and say, please spare me your power grab. You know, and tend to, you identify? What's the problem with that? Why do Christians do such things? Anita?
Mm-hmm. And that's right. But sometimes then that hatred overtakes the love too that we're supposed to have and what we're supposed to talk to.
Very good. Very good.
When you passionately love people for good. So it's hard to draw the line between how much you love them and you want to see them, right?
Right. So talk about good intentions run amok. You know? Sharon?
I wonder if there could be a self-deception that you read the scriptures and you're interpreting them.
It's that sense of superiority where, you know, because I think what I think, anybody who doesn't think what I think is necessarily anti-God and wrong, and therefore the best thing that God can do through me is to, if not annihilate and obliterate them, at least condemn them soundly so that they know that they have met the justice of God in my voice. Is that what you were going to say? That's right. Anita? Yeah, thank you, Anita. I think that sets us on a good track. Remember that doctrine of grace again. think the thought, never get tired of thinking the thought, live the thought and have it focused so clearly in our mind we can't get away from the thought, I am saved by grace. When the Bible describes me, in my nature, it describes me as an enemy of God, Romans 5. Ungodly, sinner, Romans 5. Hater of God, Romans 1. Go down the list. It's got the worst description possible of me, but without reason inside of me, God moved and took the initiative in grace, sent His Son to bleed and die for my sins, and spent the most extreme price that could be paid to die for and save an enemy. I am saved by grace. Now, when I receive that grace, am I cocky, arrogant, proud, self-righteous? To receive grace is the most humbling thing. It devastates somebody. It's saying that there is nothing inside of me that can ever please God, and there never can be. The potential is gone to please God. Everything is unworthy. Everything is unfit. Everything that I conceive of is another reason to send me to hell. Don?
I was reading the other day in Ephesians 2, 11-13, being reminded that I'm a Gentile.
Yeah.
And what the position of a Gentile was. You Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens, strangers of the covenant of the promise, having no hope, without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, but then brought near by the blood of Christ. And that, you know, just stressing those five things, you were without hope. You're
mm-hmm.
a stranger. You weren't even part of this from the beginning.
Mm-hmm. You have that thought of grace in your mind, and you have that sense of humility in your mind. Is there any room for a Pharisee in there that says, I am holier than you? No, there isn't. The gospel is one sinner pleading with another sinner about Jesus, not pleading about how righteous we are and how sinful and hell-deserving you are. And again, our culture has not heard that message. You know, what our culture has heard is thou shalt, and they've heard the law, and they've seen the Pharisee, and they haven't heard the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ. You know? So, this fanatic who is intent on hammering the law of God home, Keller makes the point, it's not that he's got too much religion and too much Christianity, it's he's got too little. He hasn't grasped the fullness of the message. And what he needs to do is not become less righteous, but he needs to go deeper into the gospel, and he needs to grab it. Make sense? Follow. Questions? Okay. Now, Keller makes another point about this, and for this, I just love it when a plan comes together. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and let me read to you a verse we read last week. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Huh? Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount to whom? Prostitutes, tax collectors, the dregs of society? Or was it about the religious people? Those first 18 verses of chapter 6, Jesus condemns religious people. Keller makes the point that the Bible is full of the corrections for the sins of the church. Christians and churches who listen to what the Bible has to say will find themselves criticized and corrected by the Word of God. We've got built in to the message that we have in front of us what we need not to be guilty of what we are accused of being guilty of so often. Jesus goes through these three illustrations, these three examples of religious hypocrisy, and he just cuts the legs out from underneath that whole approach to life. The Pharisees used their religion, at least in part, in that passage. Remember, they did their works before men to be seen by men, to receive the praise of man, to get honor from man. They used their religion to manipulate the opinions of men. They treated their neighbors shamelessly, basically treating their neighbors as some kind of source for their own aggrandizement. They treated their neighbors like manipulated things. They would even do that to God. Why would God listen to them? Well, because I prayed, because I did charitable deeds, and because I fasted. And they would use their works to manipulate God and manipulate their neighbors. And Jesus says it's all hypocrisy. And he condemns and criticizes that. In other words, the church, when it listens to Christ, will not be the kind of place where people are manipulated for the praise of man or for anything they can get from man. People will not be controlled by people. People will be served when we listen to Christ. Make sense? Do you see the difference? No? The world is right in a whole host of ways. And we need to listen to the enemies because they see our cracks and they see our faults and they don't have goodwill, but they are very good about pointing out our shortcomings. Right? Well, if they've got our problem nailed, if they're right, so often we are legalists, so often we are hypocrites, we are judgmental, superior, proud, and condemning. Let us go back to Jesus and listen to what Jesus says. And recognize as we tell them, you are right. But that's not what Christ taught us. Christ taught us something different. He taught us something better. Christ gave us the way out of all of this. And so what we've got in Scripture, what we've got in biblical Christianity, every reason to repent of such things. So don't tell your friends they're wrong, necessarily. If they're wrong, tell them they're wrong. Tell them, yes, the church is filled with hypocrites. I can introduce you to several. I can introduce you to a whole bunch of them. No? But the church is a place where sanctification is taking place, where hypocrites are becoming honest, where God's word is being poured into their lives and they are facing their sins, and in confession and in constant repentance they are growing into the image of Christ. You're right, the church is a hospital for hypocrites. But the world's just a trophy case for hypocrites. Same hypocrisy is out there. But Christians, under the influence of the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the image of Christ, are brought to believe that they can be changed and be better. Keller gives an example of something that I think is good for us to remind the world of. He's using an illustration. He's talking about a college professor. He says he invites his students to a thought experiment. He points out that in pre-Christian northern European tribes, like the Anglo-Saxons, they had societies based on concepts of honor. You know the term shame culture? Where everything... Oh, Karate Kid 2. Shame culture. In Okinawa, honor, very important. Everything is about honor. And right or wrong is about the enhancement or the degrading of honor. Shame culture. in which earning and insisting upon respect from others was paramount. Inner city gangs, shame culture. And diss me, and I'll kill you. The Christian monks who were trying to convert them had a set of values based on charity, on wanting the best for others. To see the difference, he asked his students to imagine seeing a little old lady coming down the street at night carrying a big purse. Why not just knock her over and take the purse and the money? The answer from a shame culture is that you do not take her purse because if you pick on the weak, you would be a despicable person. No one would respect you, and you would not respect yourself. Now he comments, that ethic, of course, is self-regarding. I'm good because I do not blast this old lady. You're focused on how the action will affect your honor and your reputation. There is, however, another train of thought to take. You might imagine how much it would hurt to be mugged, or how the loss of money might harm people who depended on her. So you don't take the money because you want the best for her and for her dependents. This is a other-regarding ethic. You're thinking about her. And he says, over the years, the professor found that the overwhelming majority of students reasoned according to the second ethic, the other-centered ethic. Christianity, or as a historian, he then showed them how Christian their moral orientation was. Christianity changed those honor-based cultures which pride was valued rather than humility, dominance rather than service, courage rather than peaceableness, glory rather than modesty, loyalty to one's tribe rather than equal respect for all. The typical criticisms by secular people about the oppressiveness and injustices of the Christian church actually come from Christianity. They condemn the injustice. They condemn the violence. Why? Because they are building on a reservoir of Christian capital that was invested in our culture hundreds of years ago, where someplace the message got across, men ought to serve others. Men ought to love others. Well, where did that message come from? It came from Christianity. They use what's left of a Christian conscience to condemn the inconsistency with Christianity, such as the culture in which we live. Questions? Understand.
If our politicians could apply this, serve others.
Our politicians will apply it when the population applies it. Now, think back, too, about the whole story of Christianity. Think of the good that the Christian consciousness has done when it comes to things like slavery. Who ended that? Christians. At least the Christian perspective on the dignity of the individual based upon the image of God, the acts of redemption. Wilberforce was a solid Christian. Civil rights, the best about civil rights. Civil rights leaders who were the best did not go to the white people in the South and say, forget your Christianity, everybody should do what's right in their own eyes. They went to the white people in the South and they said, act more Christian. Because built into it is the dignity and the respect for another that this culture so desperately needed at that point. Don't let selective facts and little spots of truth be propagandized into an anti-Christian message. Make sense? Follow? Enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and how we thank you for the message of grace. We ask that you'd help us, Lord, to grasp it more fully. And we ask you to help us to live it more consistently, that as a church and as individuals, we would take a true representation of Jesus Christ into our lost and dying generation. And we pray that through your body you would reach many. In Jesus' name, amen.